We are transitioning back to Isaiah this morning. And of course, being in Isaiah, again, after having been in a while ago, there needs to be a transition even there. And as one local prophet said, the first sermon would be a review. And it will be that. I will not try and review all of the 21 chapters we've been through, but looking at the heart of the issue and wanting to show that the heart of the issue at hand and the details related to it, nothing's changed. So we'll be going from back and forth from Isaiah to New Testament. Do not lose your place in Isaiah, because we'll continually go back there. And the issue at hand, the problem that Israel has, the reason that Isaiah is preaching to them is, yes, idolatry. Yes, they don't trust the Lord. But the heart of that issue is they don't know Him. They don't know Him. Now, depending on your understanding of that, you might think, how can that be? What are you talking about? They're the ones that were led out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, sustained in the wilderness, brought into the Promised Land, the walls of Jericho falling down. They're the ones with His Word. They're the ones with His temple. What do you mean they don't know Him? Well, that's not my summary or my conclusion. That's the Lord's indictment against them. If you look in chapter 1 of Isaiah, chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. It's verse 2. The Lord is calling the creation as witness to what He's about to say. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. You say, oh, see, the issue is they don't know Him. The issue is they're rebelling against Him. But look what He says in verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. See, they don't know Him. That's the indictment. That's the charge the Lord brings against them here in this celestial court, if you will. O heavens, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. Calls out to creation, look, here are my children. He says, I reared and brought up. All of those couple of words there encompass of all what I just referred to a moment ago. Bring them out of Egypt. Bring them through the Red Sea. Sustaining them through the wilderness, bringing them into the Promised Land, giving them His Word, His temple, His prophets to teach and lead them, and yet they do not know Him. There's a warning there, of course, that proximity, closeness, access to God's Word, God's people, even God's works, do not make it so that you automatically know Him. You don't know God simply because you know about God. You don't know God simply because you go to the temple or you show up at church. You don't know God because you're a Hebrew or because you grew up in a Christian home. Those do not equate That's what this means. That they, whom he reared up, who he's cared for, who he's spoken to again and again, do not know him. But despite all of their religious privileges, and they are privileges, they don't know him. And then he goes on to say, to flip over to chapter 6, verse 9, in commissioning Isaiah, start in verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8 of Isaiah. Isaiah speaking here, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not... Now the ESV has perceive here, but it's the same word back from chapter 1, verse 3. No. So you can read it this way. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. So the Lord is going to send Isaiah to preach to them that they wouldn't know. Know what? His word? They know it. Know where his temple's located? No, they know where that is. Know how they got into the promised land? No, they know that. They wouldn't know him. It says in verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And Isaiah says, then I said, how long, O Lord? Isaiah gets it. Isaiah understands. They don't know the Lord, and he sent to preach them that they would not know the Lord. Not despite Isaiah's preaching, but through Isaiah's preaching. They would be made not to know him. And you might say, well, that's because of how they behaved in the promised land. They've never known him, by and large, as a whole. Keep your place in Isaiah, but turn back to Deuteronomy. Chapter 29. Where are they in Deuteronomy? What's the context? Moses is speaking to the Israelites who have lived through the desert wanderings. Those over the age of 20 or 25, I can't remember exactly what age now, who were that old when the people refused to go into the promised land at first because the spies brought back a report of big guys. They have all died off in the wilderness. And now they're on the edge of the promised land. They're ready to go in, and Moses is speaking to them, and he says this to them, this next generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. Do they know what the Lord did in delivering them out of Egypt? Yes. They may have only been young, but they know. And their parents who died off in the wilderness knew. They know. And yet verse 4 says this, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. He's not given you a heart to know. To know what? No. To know who? To know him. When you get to Isaiah, at this point, the northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria. The southern kingdom is going to fall soon. And you see all their idolatry, and they're trusting in themselves and trusting other nations. You think, boy, how the mighty have fallen. Actually, nothing's really changed. They don't know him. They know what he's done. They know what's true about him, but they don't know him. The analogy here in chapter 1 of Isaiah is a relational one, is it not? Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. You know, some of us might cringe at the modern vernacular people sometimes use. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, it is about that. It is about a personal relationship with the living God. To actually know Him. You ever have someone say something about someone that you know, and you say, you must be mistaken, because that you can't be talking about Joe. Oh no, really? I saw Joe at the ice cream store. Going to town on a big Sunday. No. Joe's allergic to dairy. You can't possibly be talking about Joe. You know Joe, right? You and Joe hang out. You have a relationship. Well, the other person's wrong. They mistook someone else. But because you know Joe, it's deeper than that. It's parent, child, father, child here. Or as we looked at last Sunday night, husband and wife. It is a relationship. That which He does not have with the heavens and the earth, though He has a relationship to them and that He is their creator, there is a relationship that is to be had with the living God. But they don't have it. Now, not every single one of them, obviously Isaiah does. But by and large, His people do not know Him. There is not a relationship there. He is one of many gods. And if they knew Him, that would never be. That could never be. They didn't. They won't. They never have known Him. They didn't hear, as you see in chapter 1. They won't, as we saw in chapter 6 of Isaiah. They never have, as you saw in Deuteronomy 29. Despite having the truth about Him, despite having His temple, despite having seen His works and even benefited and experienced from them, they do not know Him. Now, how do we know that they didn't know Him? Still chapter 1 of Isaiah. Looking in verse 11. He says to His people, this is Isaiah 1:11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." What does He delight in? That's the question we're asking, right? We'll get to that. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" So they're coming. They're offering the sacrifices, but it's a profane coming. It's a trampling. It's an offensive coming to His courts. He says in verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So they're coming to His place. They're endeavoring to worship Him, as He said in His word. They're even praying. And yet He's saying, stop. You don't know me. Verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Here is how you know, same word used differently. Here's how you know that they don't know God. They don't reflect His character. They don't reflect His character. Summed up in one word. What is his character? It is good. He is good. Verse 17, learn to do good. What did verse 16 say? Remove the evil of your deeds. Learn to do good. See, if they were his children, they would what? Be like him. If they knew him, they would be like him. They would honor him. But they don't know him. They are not like him. They come and they offer sacrifices. They show up every Sunday. And they pray. And they quote his word. But they don't do good. They don't seek justice. They don't correct oppression. The widow and the fatherless are neglected. That is a refrain repeated by the prophets again and again. That those who need compassion and mercy don't get it from you. That's how everyone knows you're not my children. If you at the beginning were a little confused as how I could say that they did not know God, I hope you see now. The issue is not what they knew about God or what they had from God, the temple and his law and divine deliverance, but they did not reflect the goodness of God. In fact, they expressed the opposite, evil. Something needs to happen if they are ever going to know him. Verse 18. In the midst of this heinous but accurate charge against the people, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And over to verse 27 of chapter 1. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. They need to be cleansed of their evil, of their oppositeness of God. Their sin needs to be wiped away. But not just being left with a clean blank slate. They need to be transformed. Chapter 2 looks ahead to that day when that will happen. Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass, chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Knowing what we know from chapter 1, knowing his ways and walking in his paths isn't a matter of coming to the temple and offering sacrifices and praying. It's a matter of what? Seeking good, doing good, justice and mercy, granting mercy and compassion to those who are in need of it. There will be a transformation. Isaiah is a picture of that. Turn back once again to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, is Isaiah there, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. They, these burning creatures, created to be in the presence of God, cover themselves in his presence. and one call to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Isaiah is a picture. This actually happened to Isaiah, but he is a picture of what is needed for Israel to know God. The Lord must do a work in atoning for them, in covering their sins and wiping their sins away. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for, covered for, paid for, taken care of. That must take place. We see that they don't know God. They won't. Not even when Isaiah preaches. Actually, Isaiah's preaching is going to make it so that they don't. They never have, Deuteronomy 29:4, because God has never given them a heart to know Him. He's given them much, 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 much more than the nations had. In His Word and in His presence, dwelling in the temple. I didn't even mention that part. Not only just to have a temple, but His presence dwelled there, His glory. And yet, they did not have hearts to know Him. Because He had not given it. But He would. And He must. Because it's not a matter of what we have, or what we're near, or what we do, but what He does. One more passage before we jump to the New Testament. Though we haven't been through this chapter yet, I want you to look further in Isaiah to chapter 40. My point here in going this morning is to show you again, the issue is that they don't know Him. These passages that I'm highlight and represent the theme that is in Isaiah. Later in the letter, in the book, after verse 40, the 50s, we get to the suffering servant, that which is proclaiming Christ. In verse 40, though, chapter 40, starting in verse 6, we see here through this chapter, the issue is still to know God. Isaiah 40, verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. When the breath of the Lord blows on it. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are as grass. You have a figure of speech here, an analogy painting a picture that no matter how great or beautiful man is, he withers before the breath, before the Word of God. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, verse 9, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, he is the Lord there, takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If you took all the sequoias and all the redwoods and piled them up, and all the animals in California to make them a burnt offering, they would not be enough. All the nations are as astonishing, as nothing before him, that they are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Look at the fourth word here in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, this is hearkening back to what he was saying in verses 7 and 8, and he blows on them, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Look at the heavens, the stars, the planets. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Verse 28, look at the fourth word again. Have you not known? It's not just the same in English, it's the same in Hebrew, to know. Have you not heard? The answer is yes, they've heard it, but they don't know it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They who wait for the Lord, those who trust the Lord. And why would you trust him? You would trust him if you knew him. You don't trust him because you don't know him. They don't know him. Do they know these things already? Yes, but they don't know him. We have a rule in our house. When mom or dad give an instruction, you're not allowed to say, I know. Because if we have to give the instruction we've already given before and you haven't followed through on it, and you say, I know, that don't work. You don't know. You're not doing it. If you have to be told, you don't know. Those words may have gone in one ear and out the other before, but you don't know. We understand that when it comes to kids, right? Well, we're all children. And we're either his children, chapter 1, or offspring of evil. And words may come in one ear and go out the other. But unless his spirit shows up and stops those words on the way through and writes them upon our heart, we don't know him. And that's the issue, knowing him. It's always been the issue. They didn't, they wouldn't, they never had. The temple wasn't enough to know him. The sacrifices, the law, His glory dwelling in their midst wasn't enough. Wasn't enough to know Him. He had to do something else. To wipe away their sins and give them heart to know Him. This is how Isaiah was serving us. For all of Isaiah, Isaiah's a lot like Romans. Romans is a long New Testament book. And it expands, not expands upon in the sense of adding to, but it expounds and explains the gospel. You can say the gospel in one sentence, but Romans lays it out. Isaiah, 66 chapters, does the same thing. The issue and the need are elaborated upon again and again and again. So that when the solution, which is also pointed to from the very beginning, we saw it in chapter 1, again and again and again, is elaborated on and made that much more clear so you see the connection. We stand in a time when what Isaiah prophesied about has been fulfilled. And it all gets back to that issue of knowing God. Because someone says they know God doesn't mean they know God. Not even if they show up at a building called a church by many people. Church is after the people. We won't go there right now. But they show up at a building called a church every Sunday and Wednesday. And they pray three times a day. And they read their scripture. The Bible. They've got it. They read it. They can quote it to you. Doesn't mean they know Him. Doesn't mean they know Him. It has never been about what people do. It has always been about what the Lord must do. And Isaiah elaborates upon that point. For some, infinitum. Too much. Could have said it shorter. But sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other. We need to hear it again and again and again. Turn me now to the New Testament to see the same issues related to knowing God. That nothing has changed. We're going to do a bunch of flipping now. You can lose your place actually in Isaiah. It's okay. Just going to go to the New Testament now. Look at this. First, knowing God is up to God. It always has been, and it always will be. I'm going to look at just two verses. We could spend all day looking at the verses in the New Testament for this. I'm going to look at two verses from two books that we've been through in the past year or two. First one from Philippians. So turn to Philippians. Chapter 1, a word of comfort to Philippians, but a bomb when it comes to theology and doctrine for us. Verse 29, chapter 1 of Philippians. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him. So how is it that they believe in Him? It's been granted to them. Why? For the sake of Christ. Not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's writing to them, talking about conflict and persecution in the Christian life. He's not setting forth here the doctrines of grace and knowing God, but in so doing, he comforts them with the truth based upon that doctrine, that truth, that theology, that reality, that in order to know God, it is up to God. He says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer. These aren't Jews. You can't say, well, this is because this is, you know, this is, no. These are Gentiles. Why do they believe in Jesus, which equals having eternal life? which equals knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ who He has sent, right? John 17:3, Jesus said, now this is eternal life. Jesus said, believe in me and you shall live. You shall have eternal life. What is eternal life? Knowing the only true God. So the believe here is knowing. Why do they believe? Because it's been granted to them. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Let's flip gears here. In Philippians, you have people knowing God, believing in Jesus because it's been granted to them. Look what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start in verse 5. Verse 11 is the verse we want, but for context, start in verse 5. Do you not remember, Paul says to Thessalonians, that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Oh, you see, it's them refusing, right? Look at verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. See, God is sending them a strong delusion so they would believe what is false. Sounds a little bit like Isaiah's commission is to preach so that the people wouldn't hear, wouldn't know, wouldn't believe. Point from these two passages of the multitude that we could go to in the New Testament is that knowing God is still up to God. It always has been, and it always will be. He will have mercy upon whom you will have mercy. You will have compassion upon whom you will have compassion. Whether or not they have His Word, whether or not they show up at His building, whether or not they know His people, whether or not they know that He created the stars, regardless of what they know factually, He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and He will have compassion upon whom He will have compassion. This is what so irritated and frustrated the Jews, especially the leadership among them. Because the tax collectors and the prostitutes were coming to Jesus and He was welcoming them. If you were the Messiah, if you only knew the hearts of these people, you wouldn't eat with them. Jesus said, your hearts are far from me. You honor me with your lips. Your head is full of true knowledge about me and you can speak it, but you not know me. Your hearts are far from me. Now, knowing God requires correct doctrine, the truth, right theology. There is no way to know God but through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given by which a man must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I am a way, a truth, a life. The. So there needs to be correct doctrine. Do not misunderstand me there. And yet, having that truth, as we see from that thousands of years of Israel's history, which is meant to humble us, not give us a cause for pride, those idiots! If I was in their shoes, I would have been at the temple worshiping the Lord day and night. I never would have doubted. I would have ran straight into the promised land with my sword swinging. Now, their example, their history, is there to reveal the character of God in His patience, in His goodness, in His mercy, in His compassion, as the Sovereign One, the Lord of Hosts, who has mercy upon whom you'll have mercy, and compassion on whom you'll have compassion. Knowing Him has always been, always will be, up to Him. What about when someone does know Him? Do we know what that looks like? We do. Turn to Colossians, one of a multitude of passages. To paraphrase James, James basically says, oh, you know God? Let's see it. Where's the proof of the pudding? We have this passage in Colossians or something similar in Corinthians. We start in Colossians chapter 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you're raised with Christ, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you know Christ. Christ knows you. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What things are above? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Thank you for asking that question. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What are we supposed to seek? Angels? Stars? Throne rooms? No, He is above. He can be summarized by the word good. An unearthly, unhuman good. Hence, He is holy. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. Does that mean you don't pay attention while you're driving your car? Of course not. Does that mean you don't cut your lawn? You don't take care of yourself because earthly things don't matter? No. It's a contrast here between the things of God and the things of man. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Verse 3, Colossians chapter 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death, exact word order in the ESV is put to death therefore. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. What is not of God. What is contrary to Him. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these, you too once, in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. You see that? You're being transformed in the image of your Creator, if you know Him. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, back to verse 1, notice the tense, if you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you know God, it is only through Jesus Christ and only because God did a work of mercy and grace and compassion upon you. As it says in 1 Peter, once again, can I quote, we won't turn there, but can I quote it? Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be He is worthy of all praise and glory. Blessed, who is what? His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. You see both in this passage in Colossians that if we're to know God, He's got to do a work. It's up to Him. And then when someone knows God, yes, you can see it. What you see is not why they know Him, though. What you see is a result, the fruit, the product, the expression of the fact that they know Him. It is what you didn't see in Israel. You did not see the image of their Creator. They oppressed the orphan and the widow. They withheld mercy and compassion. false scales, moving boundary stones. Big deal. The guy moved the rock over in the field so that his yard got a little bigger. It's not the rock. It's not the field. It's the character. It's the character. You know, we look at verse 5 and go, I'm clear. Really? Can you look at verse 8, though, and say you're clear? Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Our work's in progress, Philippians 1:6, right? What is the work? Being transformed into the image of the one whom we are in, whom we know by grace through faith being a gift of God. It's the New Testament. It's not changed. It's not changed. It's brought about, though, now. The knowing of God has been made possible. The wiping away of our sins, the cleansing of our sins, the removal of our guilt, the being transformed from the inside out has now been made possible through the work of the one Isaiah pointed to from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 66. And his name is Jesus. We will go to Peter. Go to Peter. 1 Peter. I can't let it go. It's so good. Two verses, or two passages. Remember Isaiah 40? There was that shepherd comment. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then jump over to chapter 3, verse 18. This verse is now hanging on the wall in my office in Chinese. Jennifer Jung sent us a copy of it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Bring us to God. Do you see? Isaiah is for us. Because nothing's changed. The issue is knowing God. And that has always been in His hands. We've always been, people have always been at His mercy to know Him or not. And He's made that possible. Now He's made it possible through one way for all. Jesus Christ. Suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That He might bring us to God. Couple more New Testament verses on this issue of knowing God being the issue, the primary issue, the heart of the matter. Turn to the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Two passages from John and one more in the New Testament, and we'll be done. Verses 1 through 11, this is narrative, it'll read quickly. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What's the point there? Knowing God and you know Him through Christ. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. He didn't get it yet. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. Back to verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus came that we might know God. And in order for that to happen, multiple things had to take place. Our sin had to be atoned for, covered for, paid for. We had to be redeemed in righteousness and our guilt wiped away. And we had to be transformed into His likeness and to behold His character in a way like none other. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Jump over to John 17:3. I quote this verse whenever I can, right? This is Jesus' priestly prayer, it's called. He's praying, and He says this in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Eternal life isn't, "I'm going to live forever," although it is. It isn't fire insurance, though it is. It is knowing the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and He has sent. Now to Hebrews chapter 1. Tying in the prophets in the New Testament and Jesus Christ so well for us here, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, insert Isaiah being one of them. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why did Jesus Christ come? That His people might know God. What was Israel's problem? They didn't know God. There needed to be divine intervention, a work on the part of God in order for them to know Him. The idolatry, the lack of trusting Him and turning to other nations, those were all symptoms. Those were all the product, the evidences of the fact that they didn't know God. Though God has made Himself known, there was something yet to come, someone yet to come, Jesus. Isaiah is one of those prophets, like in 1 Peter 1:10, who was speaking of a time and he was inquiring and trying to understand. He wasn't serving himself, he was serving us. That we would know the depth and the intricacies and the richness of God's plan, which as we also read in 1 Peter, which was planned before the foundation of the world. God's plan for bringing a people to Himself. That they would know Him. That they would know Him. A couple weeks ago, we started the 9 o'clock topic on why we believe the Bible. The first week it was, I think Mike said, Mike asked the question, what if the Bible isn't true? I was ready to cry. If it's not true, we can't know God. We can't know Jesus. We can't know God. If we can't know God, nothing matters. You could be on the most beautiful island with the most beautiful accommodations and have everything you need. But if you were alone on that island, no matter how much of an introvert you are, if you were alone on that island, sooner or later, might be a month, a year, a couple years, you would be lonely. See, we're surrounded by activity and people. And that allows us oftentimes to think that that's enough. But it's not. We are more alone. We are more in the dark than any analogy we can come up with. If Jesus Christ hasn't shown up, hasn't revealed, hasn't made knowing God possible. But He has. But He has. I think there are two things that we take for granted. I'm on that kick from last Sunday night still, right? Take for granted. One, we take that for granted. We take that for granted. That we know the living God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter what happens, no matter what happens to us, if we are truly Christians, if God has worked in us a divine miracle through His Spirit, had mercy upon us and caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ raised from the dead, then we know our Creator, our Maker, and we know Him as Father. The other thing we take for granted is that that's true of us. That we know Him. My question is, do we? Do we? Have you been thinking that because you have the Bible and you show up here on Sundays or you have Christian family that you know God? Israel had more than that. They had His glory visibly dwelling in their midst. And yet they didn't know Him. At times they claimed that they had something special just because they had the altar, the temple. No. Even if you have His Word, His glory dwelling in your midst, if you don't know Him, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. What are we basing our confidence, our assurance that we know the living God upon? It can only be that a divine work has taken place in us, and we know that it's taken place because we call Jesus Lord and Savior. And we seek Him in the things that are above. And you can see that in our lives more every day, every month, every year. We're being transformed into His likeness. That can be our only confidence. That Jesus has worked a work in us. It can't be who our parents are, or our friends are, or our church is, or what version of the Bible you have. It can only be in that a divine work has taken place. And Israel is an example of that like no other. Like no other. Think about what they saw, what they beheld, what they knew, and yet He says, "My people do not know Me." Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, God of hosts, there is indeed none like You. You are the only one. There is no God beside You. You hold the waters in the palm of Your hand. You spread out the heavens with the breath of Your hand. The mountains, the nations, their dust, their drops in the bucket. To whom should we compare You? The answer is no one, nothing. Have mercy upon us that we would know You, the one and only God, the one who is like no other. Grant faith this morning where there isn't faith in Christ. Grant it that by grace through faith there might be life. Where there is faith, where there is a relationship with You, strengthen and grow that faith. Establish firm and steadfast in Christ and in Christ alone those who are Yours here this morning. We have such incredible privileges. Not only at a point in history that Isaiah and others didn't have, but even in this current time where we're located, the privileges we have to be Christians and to gather as a church. And yet those privileges do not make us your children. Only you make children. Make us your children. Grow us as your children. By grace, through faith in Christ and Christ alone. May it be said of you before the heavens and the earth that we here this morning are your people, that we are your children, that we do know you. And that to the praise of your glory. Blessed be you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you have mercy, when you grant life. To your glory, grant mercy, grant life. Grant that great and precious privilege of knowing you. Grow us who already have that privilege in that sweet reality. In Jesus' name, amen.